Well, it's good to be here. As you can see, a lot of our youth are just up the street at Newton Serves, preparing and taking care of all the stuff down the street. A bunch of us are going to go afterwards as well. After pizza, we're going to go and do the Newton Serves at the Auburndale Library. So if you have opportunity and time, we're going to serve the community together as the youth are doing right now. We're actually going to start a new series today, a new series called Biblical Sexuality, and actually I was hoping that the youth were going to be here. I totally forgot that they were going to be there, so we're going to do a little review next time. But the idea is that sometimes, I think oftentimes in our world, there's a little confusion about what it means to be man and wife, and what it means to be male and female, and there are lots of different things, and that confusion is today with us. When I watch television, for instance, there's all these interesting things on television. For instance, this show called Modern Family. Have you guys seen that? Modern Family. It is, you know, got this traditional family is part of this, you know, thing, this clan, but then, you know, with a husband and wife and three kids, and they're all dysfunctional, and it's funny to watch. And then there's this divorce, two divorcees, you know, that are together. One's much older, and she has a son, and he's Latino, and she's Latino, and it's an interesting concept. Then there's these two gay men who have adopted an Asian infant, you know, and so that's part of this whole modern family. And I go, wow, it's, you know, it is very modern. It's very different, you know, and I think there's a lot of, understanding that we're trying to understand and be tolerant and welcoming of all kinds of families. And yet, you know, there's lots of confusion on what a family that God has intended, you know, ought to be, what God has always wanted, and what's the best for us, best for society. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. There's always been some confusion and lots of diversity, you know, in families, right? And so as we think of the ancient Near East, we also recognize that there was always a context that was different than what we traditionally see as a biblical God's vision of marriage. And so we see that in the ancient Near East, we see lots of things that happen, whether it is multiple polygamy was very was part of much of the patriarchal society, with concubines, prostitutes, and multiple wives, you know, and those kind of things. That was part of a patriarchal, much of the patriarchal background. Even if you look in the New Old Testament, you see some of that emerging as part of the cultural background, you know, of what was going on, because it was such a patriarchal society, so much concern for children and heirs and things like that. We also see in the Greco-Roman world, there was not only heterosexual relationships, but also homosexual relationships, and that was prevalent also, you know, in that society and time. And so when we look at scripture, we recognize that it's in the context, of a larger place where people are having many definitions of what it means to be in a family, in a relationship, in a marriage, but yet still, God gives us a vision for what it ought to be like. And for people like you and I, we can have that vision and know that some of us are much younger, and so you say, well, it's kind of way down the line for me, but hopefully as you think about that, young people, you have a sense of what it means, you know, into the future, and what you're going to be looking for, and what the purposes of marriage are, we're going to talk today. Some of us are single and have yet to, you know, have that person in our lives, and maybe God will or may not, and this is going to give us an opportunity to reflect on what that looks like, and what that looks like into the future for us, because we're reminded that not everyone will be married in this life, and this is a temporary thing. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. As well as those of us who are married and have been married for a little while, reminding us of what God's vision for what we're supposed to be doing in that context is. So we're going to launch on that, okay? And today we're going to go faster. I'm not going to finish all 6 points that begin in C. Because I figure, you know, we're going to do some of that next time with the youth back and things like that. So I'll just go with 3 and highlight the other 3, okay? And so I asked my wife, says, why do people get married? Why do people get married? And she said, well, because of love. And I was like, oh, okay, I guess so. I guess people get married because of love. But what do we mean when we say love? What do we mean when we say love? I'm going to walk over here and remind you that a lot of people get married for different reasons, and and I'm going to bring you all my books here. And so I'm reminded of all the reasons why some people do get married, and sometimes it's not great reasons why people get married, right? And so sometimes people get married for some of the wrong reasons. And so here, this is an interesting list of some of the not so great reasons to get married. How about pregnancy? You get married because someone, one of the partners is pregnant. Well, you know, usually the female. You get married because you're on the rebound. Just came out of a relationship and you need somebody to fill that void, so rebound. Sometimes because of rebellion, right? You hate your parents or whatever authority is over you. You get married because you just want to, the one is escape. Or you feel this real sense of loneliness and you just can't stand it anymore. You feel a sense of, this sheer physical sexual attraction, is sometimes a major, perhaps a too large a force. Or there's social pressure. In some societies and some cultures, it's just not appropriate to be not married. Guilt and pity. You've experienced maybe sexual relations with that person. You feel guilty, and now you feel that you have to get married, and things like that. And sometimes we just use this giant word like romance. But usually we all capture all that in the word love. Love. We get married because we are in love. And what does that mean? I think in the Bible, I don't think it's against love, but oftentimes I think our definition of love is much too narrow. And as we think about it, I think love can be expressed in many different ways, and in Scripture, it is expressed in different ways. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, let me suggest there are at least three things in this portion of Scripture that helps us to understand what is God's vision, what context of love, what aspects of love we're really talking about. I want to highlight two books that I've been using a lot, and I'm going to cheat. Tim Keller's The Meaning of Marriage and John Piper's This Momentary Marriage. A reminder that those of us who have been gifted with the gift of marriage, that this too is temporary, but the God's blessing nonetheless. And so let's just dive in here as we look at this scripture in Genesis chapter 2, and take a look at some things here. We'll do that. Okay. God's vision for marriage. Let's do that. We're trying to finish a little early today so that those of us who have signed up for Newton Serves, we can go out to Newton Serves together. And so in this context, remember Genesis chapter 2, we have the second account of creation. The first account of creation, sort of the broad overview, the 6 days of God's created order. God creates the heavens and the earth and all these things. He separates things out in the first 3 days, and then he fills those 3 days in the next 3 days. And the culmination of that, of course, is humanity is created on day six, and at the end of that, God says it is very good. And we'll come back to that next time, part two. And we'll focus on that in next two. We're diving in the second part, which is sort of, we're doing a little bit backwards, but we're doing Genesis chapter 2 first, because I think it kind of gives, it's more relatable to us, I think. And in Genesis chapter 2, it's the focused in, I call it the second accounting of creation, where it's really focusing on now primarily just that day six. What happened actually in day six? What was God doing and how did it come about? And so if we read that, I think the first, one of the first things is that we see that love is a reason, and that reason and that kind of love in Greek, there are four kinds of loves. And one of the kinds of loves is, I would say, phileo. The word we get from Philadelphia, brotherly love, companionship. Okay, companionship. I think in this passage, what we see is one of the prime motivators of God when he came and gave Adam, which is literally what it says in the Hebrew, Adam, the man is translated in verse 18. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, said to, it is not good that Adam, the man, to be alone. I will make for him a suitable helper for him. It is not good for him to be alone. This idea of, Adam, the only man there being alone. Remember, the context is, he's in the garden. He's in Eden. He's got God walking along with him. And yet, still, there's a sense in which Adam still is sort of alone. There's no counterpart to him. So, God provides someone for him. And, and how does he do that? Look there. God, he goes about in verse 19. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air of the field, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. And so God kind of does this thing, right? He's bringing all these animals, all these creatures before him. He names them as an act of authority, as an act of his sovereign, delegated authority that God has given him. And he's naming the animals, and as he's naming them, he realizes that, gosh, there is no one, right? Verse 20, so man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. God was accentuating the fact that all these, a lot of us love our dogs. We have a Bible study. I call it the dog Bible study, right? You guys all have dogs and love your animals, and people have dogs, and they can become sort of like family, and I recognize that. But here, the recognition that even all these different animals could not be the kind of companion that that Adam needed, right? He had a certain kind of companion. We recognize that for many of us, we have parents that will pass. We'll have children who will leave, and there's a sense of companionship that we desire, for a long time. Again, in the context of the ancient Near East, there was the sense in which polygamy was present, and there was a number of ways a man could satisfy this companionship, right? In that context, because of the patriarchal society, one could have multiple wives, one could have concubines, and one could have prostitutes and consorts. Against this backdrop here, God is saying, no, you should have one person to be your companion, not many. Okay, so it's not polygamy like you watch on TV. Now we have TV shows about polygamy, and I don't get that at all. But, it's like all this confusion in our day and age, but here it's very clear. One person, later on it says, a man shall leave his, father and mother and be united to his wife, singular. So one, not poly, one, okay? And what we see, that this person is a equal. Again, unlike the ancient Near East, where the patriarch was really the ruler and have this kind of superior sense of worth, and that's why he could have multiple wives, multiple concubines. Oh, and I just let you know, the difference between a wife and a concubine is a wife, even multiple, has certain rights. Okay? Wives have certain rights, and their children are heirs to the family fortune. A concubine has no rights, and her children have no, monetary gain, in the system. And certainly, a prostitute just gets paid, right? And so that's where there was this whole kind of differentiation, because there was this sense of superiority of the man, and that again, I think, is really undermined or come against by the scriptures here to talk about how men and women, we'll talk about that later, are made in God's image, okay? And we'll talk about that. But here, it suffice for us to see is that there's an equal partnership, singular, one man to one woman, okay? Now, as evidence sometimes when we see, for instance, the story of Isaac, when Isaac's mom passes from the scene, right? He's saddened, and we see that story, and Abraham goes and finds a wife for him, and he is comforted, it says. He's comforted because of his wife. And what we see, that kind of, that's this companionship for life. When I got married, Ed and I dated for a number of years, through a little bit of high school, past college, and we went up and down, and our famous claim to fame is that we broke up 7 times before we got married, because I was a young turkey and didn't understand, and I was afraid of commitment. It's true, men are afraid of commitment. But when we finally figured it out, and I finally sensed that this was really the one, and I wasn't too afraid to ask, when I cut down on my knees, I cheated a little bit. I was kind of kneeling near a sofa in a hotel lobby. I I was young. I don't know how to do this thing. I asked her if she would spend the rest of her life with me and grow old together. Because since I wanted to spend all of my days with her and with her alone. So a sense of companionship. Companionship. I know of a couple who are older, and they got married older. They're both divorcees, and they say, like, why do you even want to get married at this point? You can't, they're older than I am, and says, why do you want to get married now? Why don't you just kind of do your own thing? And they said to me, during marriage counseling session, they said, because we want to be together, to be companions to each other, and to travel the world together. That's one of their main things, why they wanted to be together. And I was like, oh, okay, I get this whole companionship thing. So companionship is one area in which we see that it's part of God's plan, right? Companionship. Two, we'll move faster, okay? Filio, companionship. Two, complementary, this idea of being a helper suitable. A helper suitable, I think some aspects of this are biological suitability, sociological, emotional suitability, maybe even temperamental suitability. But here in this context, we see that the whole idea of having a helper suitable for him, I will make a helper suitable for him, for Adam. What does that mean? What does suitability mean? Some translations translate that as being fit. This idea of just right, some translations say just right, suitable, comparable, corresponding, complementary, matching. This idea that this is a matching, a person who matches Adam. It sort of reminds me of that, what was that movie with Tom Cruise, something McGuire? You remember that? Jerry Maguire. I was going to say Tony Maguire. Jerry Maguire movie. And at the end of the movie, he runs into the room and he bursts into she's Zingwigler. I can't even say her name. What's her name? Yeah, there you go. That's her name. And she's there with her woman's group, and they're doing this kind of bashing on guy kind of thing. And he runs into the room and he says, "I love you, and you complete me." And then she turns around and says, you had me at hello or something, I don't know. But you complete me, okay? This idea that, we find that perfect match. It's like this, a perfect puzzle piece, a hand to the glove. This idea that when we find that perfect person, we will just know and everything will just fall into place and things will be easy. This idea. Part of that is true. There's a complementariness. I'm reluctant to use the word completeness because there's a sense in which if we're always looking for that person to complete us, that means we are somehow incomplete in ourselves. I am a little uncomfortable with that imagery because I know that God has called us and different people, to some to singleness for a time, others to, to live this way without a partner, a physical partner. So what does it mean to be complementary? I think it certainly doesn't mean, and Keller reminds us, it doesn't mean that what a lot of people mean when they say we're looking for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. They mean what we so often means that when we find that person accept me for all the who I am, everything that I do, and I won't have to change a thing. So they will, they will fit into my life like this, and I won't have to change a thing. And I was like, huh, that's kind of interesting. Is that what we really mean when we say complementary? Because historically, Keller reminds us that actually, sorry man, I'm going to do a little men bashing here. He reminds us that actually historically, much of marriage was called a school for men. Because men actually historically always had this problem with committing, with being really self-centered, with not focusing on anything except themselves. And so marriage was this kind of way to kind of rein them in and settle them down so they could be focused, productive members of society, have family, raise children, and take care of their wives and be responsible. That marriage is sort of part of that thing. And so we come to realize that, this idea of complementary has a lot more to do with what it means to be that which God is doing, to make us more like His Son. So it's not just, oh, hey, I'm waiting for that perfect person who doesn't make me change. You see, one of the problems with marriage counselors is that people, when people come in for marriage counseling, people say stuff like, man, I think it's time for a divorce because it's just so hard. It's just so hard. If he was really the right one, it would be easy. And there's a terrible, assumption problem there, right? The assumption is, one, we're not perfect, right? I mean, so if you're not perfect, that means you have all, none of us is perfect, so we all are imperfect. So, here we are trying to have two imperfect, flawed, selfish individuals trying to be together. So that's going to cause friction, right? And two, the idea that it's going to be easy, as if it were just like this, is just nonsensical, right? Gary Thomas in Sacred Marriage suggests that marriage is more for us to become holy than to be happy. Okay? More to be holy than to be happy. So God calls us to be complementary to each other so that we would work on each other so that we would become more and more like the image of Christ. What we see is that one of the images I love in one of the books is a gem. A tumbler, a precious gem tumbler. And you put these, semi-precious gems in and rocks in together, and then you put this in this thing that tumbles all together. And eventually, over days and weeks and sometimes months, these things are rolling around together and they're grinding against each other. And at the end, you have these really beautifully smooth and semi-precious stones. That is, I think, a better image than this idea of, you complete me kind of idea. It is that which God uses so that we would become more and more like his son. So complementary, but complementary not without pain and tension and stress. Complementary in as much as we, as the people of God, are learning that we have areas in our lives that need to be modified, need to be changed. And it is not, And we should look at it as a thing for us to be changed, not that God is using us to change our spouse. That's the other, I do marriage counseling, and most of the time people look at the other person saying, that person needs to be changed for our marriage to be good. The other person. Instead, if we pointed that to ourselves, say, how good is God using this situation in my life to change? Complementary. The last one we're going to talk about today is coitus. I'm using all C's. I had to find the C word. And this, I think you can find in this section where it talks about, and most of the people, when we read this, this is what we think about, right? This bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman or Isha, for she was taken out of man, Ish. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, one flesh is much more than simply, sexual romance and intimacy, but it certainly includes that. It certainly includes that. One flesh, I think, is the union of the entire being, beings together in terms of their social lives, their financial lives, and all these things, but it certainly does include their sexual and physical lives as well. You see, in the ancient Near East, one of the aspects of being married, you see, we have all these elaborate ceremonies these days, right? People spend hundreds of thousands of dollars, on the church, the wedding gown, all the decorations, the beautiful cake, and all this stuff, and some of the, but way back in those days, I mean, it was an elaborate celebration, but the pinnacle of the celebration was that actually there wasn't necessarily an official church ceremony. It was kind of an agreement, a contract that would be given. There would be a bride price that was given. There would be bridal gifts that were given. There'd be all these different things. But the culmination was that people, the bride and the groom, would be united under this hopula, I think it's called, like a giant tent-like thing. And they would be united in this very short ceremony. And then the tent would be closed. Everyone would be ushered out. And then there would be this consummation of the wedding. Is during the wedding festival that oftentimes lasted for 7 days. And what was that? That was actually romantic and sexual intimacy between the new bride and the new groom. And, you know, the proof of the consummation of that wedding, of that marriage, was the blood that was out, that came out of the linen, because that proved that the bride was a virgin. You see, that was the culmination of the covenant of marriage. So this idea of physical union is part and parcel of what it means to be married. It is, you know, really important. And so from that we recognize that this idea of union and physical union, sexual union, is important. Unfortunately, in our day and age, we have so downgraded and kind of abased sexual intimacy that we don't even think of that anymore. And that's why when we look at passages in the New Testament, we recognize, you know, when the Apostle Paul talks about why it is that, you know, a man should not, go to a prostitute, it's because why? He has union with her in that sense. And so he's violating his own conscience and his own marital status because of that action. Here, sexual intimacy is part and parcel of what it means. And in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul reminds the people that, hey, one of the things that you have to do is that one of the reasons why you do get married is because you desire this sexual intimacy. And it's better to marry than to burn, right? So this idea here is prevalent in the New Testament. We'll see that that's important. And what we see then is the scary thing, though, in our day and age. On the one hand, we downplay, and so you can have friends with benefits. You can do all these things, and it doesn't seem to matter. On the one hand, and yet on the other hand, we have this tremendous, huge, and idealism around sexual romance. In terms of Mr. or Mrs. Right. And so we desire not only complete compatibility and someone to complete us emotionally and psychologically and all these kind of things. We want, and it says, we want compatibility and we want a babe. Right? We want it all. And that's what's going to be Mr. and Mrs. Right. Right? We want all. We want the passion and the romance and all that stuff. And we want, you know, all this compatibility. Keller calls this a apocalyptic romance. He says, why is it called apocalyptic romance? It's because, basically he says, in ages past, what was, God fulfilled a certain role in our lives, right? He gave us purpose, a sense of being, and he filled that void, which old theologians called that God-shaped vacuum in our lives. And then marriage came along as a supplement to that. And so marriage and other relationships supplemented our relationship with God. But today, in the post-Enlightenment period, when there is no God, and we've overemphasized and idealized romance, what's happened is that now we desire for romance and our, you know, romantic partner to actually fill all of the void that once was filled by God. One author said it's basically we are asking our spouse for redemption. That they fill the God void in our lives, the sense of purpose, so much, and so it becomes like this. And that's why, one of the reasons why so many people don't want to get married today is because no one can attain to that kind of high ideal, right? They're not only they want compatibility, they want passion and romance, they want that person to be their all in all, they want that person to be their God. We have to be careful. That is not all that God has intended for marriage. Marriage is this wonderful, you know, relationship that God has ordained for our good and His glory. But it is not our all in all. It is not our all in all. So romance is part of it. And I want to say and suggest that, and we're actually where we get this word coitus actually is from, not from this section, but we preached on a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, you know, honor the marriage bed. That's actually the same, comes from the same derivative of that word. And so here we see that it's important. And for those of us who are married a long time, it can be continue to be important. Remember again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A reminder that for married couples, that their bodies are not their own. They're actually their spouses. And the only time that you should abstain from sexual relations is for a time of prayer, okay? And so that we will not fall into temptation. So we need to remind that even as we get older, because reading all these kind of things where men and women have different sexual desires, at, you know, differently, especially as we go older. And it seems like women's sexual desires diminish more quickly than men's over time. And so that's something to think about. But here are three. And let me just highlight the last three that we're going to end just by kind of previewing the next three. Okay, because we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1. And finish the next three, which I suggest are, here's the three C's, you want to, okay. Children, we're going to talk about that. Co-mission, and copy, and the image of God. I'm going to end with that today. Those are actually easier to understand. If you read Genesis chapter 1, we're going to come back to it and fill it in more detail. For children and co-mission, being partners in ministry together. But this idea of copy and the image of God, here in this portion, it's fascinating. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Felt no shame. I always thought that that meant that they were both perfect. So they felt no shame because they were both perfect. And that's certainly one way to read it. You know, we feel no shame when we are perfect. But because this is a, you know, text not just for Adam and Eve, it's also for us, you know, authors have suggested there's another way to read this. Because none of us is perfect, right? And so if the only way to feel no shame in the context of marriage is to be perfect, then none of us would qualify, and that would really be a tough sell. What if no shame was because the person, and here's the key, the person is in covenant. An unconditional covenant of love. You see, if we were to look at these, filial love, eros love, stergo, which we'll talk about in terms of children, but agape love is unconditional, right? Sacrificial, and is the kind of love that endures even when we see the truth. Even when we see, as Keller would say, how do you say it? I always forget how he says it. Anyway, something about, I have it written right here, that we are more flawed and sinful than we ever dare admit. But because of God's love, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope for in Christ. You see, what happens is that how can we be naked and unashamed? If we're not perfect, which none of us are, then it is the person who's viewing us that makes us unashamed. If it's God through Christ, then he sees our nakedness. And because of who Christ is, we do not have to be ashamed. If it is our spouse, then because of the unconditional love in Christ that they're experiencing, then they can look upon their spouse in all their flaws, in all their foibles, in all their imperfections. And that spouse need not be ashamed because they are not angry and upset and ashamed of them. You see, in Christ, you and I can bear the very image of God. See, part of what it means and much of what it means, and I agree with Gary Thomas here, of what it means to be in a marriage relationship is that we are being transformed into the image of God. Actually, in all relationships that are in Christ, we're being transformed into the very image of God. And what does that mean? That we're more and more like Jesus, willing to sacrifice, willing to serve, willing to care for the other person. For the other person, even when they do not respond in the same manner. Even if they're not worthy to receive that, just as we are not worthy to receive that love in Christ. You and I, for those who are called to be married in this time and space, have this opportunity to extend that because of God's great love for us. For you see, God sent his son to be ashamed so that none of us have to be. He was naked and unashamed on the cross for us, for you and for me. Married or not, Jesus loves us that much. As we continue in our relationships, let us be and see Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, that others who stand before us may not need to be ashamed when their nakedness is revealed. Let's pray.